giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries, of dignities. Tucked away in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there are two verses that when I read them one time, I kind of wished that the Spirit of God had elaborated on this man whose name is Shammah. In the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, verses 11 and 12, we read this. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, that is to say, into a crowd, for foraging. That is to say, they were going together and they were going to rob the gardens. And they were gathered into a troop for, and I put this as my translation for foraging, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he, that's Shammah, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, I kind of envision this one man named Shammah, who was the son of Agee, the Hararite, and all around are the Philistines, the enemies of God, and they're like the Midianites in the days of Gideon. They want this piece of land because there's some good food there, lentils. And all the Israelites fled away, but this one man stands alone in the midst of that parcel of ground, and he defends it. And the Lord wrought a great victory. He slew the Philistines. Now, I believe that's what it means when we say we are to contend for the faith. We have a parcel of ground that the Bible calls the faith. And that is that body of truth revealed to us by God as His divine teachings for us as His children, whereby we are taught how to live, and we're taught who God is and who Christ is and what He has done and so on. And this is a piece of land that we have to guard and to defend. You may remember that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he tells us that he spoke the gospel in that heathen city with much contention or with much contest. He wasn't a contentious man. We have enough of those about us. But he was a man who fought a battle to preach the gospel in the midst of a heathen society. And he wouldn't budge an inch. He stood his ground and he proclaimed the truth of God. He knew he was in a place where Satan was in all of his power, and he was there to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in a spiritual battle. And I think that sometimes myself as a Christian forget that we are in a spiritual battle. And there are demonic forces all about us to rob us of what we have in Jesus Christ. And so Jude writes to these early Christians and he says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There will be no reputation. It was delivered once. Now you have it. You've got that body of truth. Now you hold on to that. And later on in our meditation tonight, we'll see how we can contend in this world. And one way is, let me get ahead of myself, we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. It is a sad thing when Christians think that, well, I've got a Bible, and I go to an evangelical church, and I've got Christians all around me, so therefore I am kind of protected. But we as individual believers must build ourselves up. We say, well, I want someone else to build me up. I want the church, the assembly, to edify me. But you see, I'm exhorted by Jude that I am to build myself up upon my most holy faith. So verse 5 through verse 16 tells us why we are to contend. I want to just look at some of these things this evening. There's very much here. And we cannot go into the verses in depth, but we are told why we are to contend in verses 5 through 16. And then from verse 17, I said 18 this morning, but it's really verse 17, right to the end, we are told how to contend. Now, sometimes as you read Jude through again, and I hope you will, you'll also read 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's a lot of correlation there. And Peter tells us in his second epistle, verse 1 and so on, he says, the false teachers are coming. And Jude writes and he says, they're here. And they are here. They are here. And we have to know something about them. Now in verses 5, 6, and 7, Jude gives us three illustrations as to what apostasy is. Apostasy is a departure from the faith. It is not backsliding. These men are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn later on that they are devoid of the Spirit of God. And the Word says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So these men are not believers. They have not backslidden from their faith. They never once believed in Jesus Christ. They believed about him, as our young brother reminded us. But they never believed in him and committed themselves to him wholeheartedly to live for him and to die for him. And so we have three illustrations as to apostasy. Apostasy is departure from the faith. If you want some background to encourage your heart, then read, for example, John's third epistle, which is just across the page in my Bible. He talks about the truth. In verse 1, he says, love in the truth. Verse 3, he says, walk in the truth. In verse 8, he speaks about fellow helpers to the truth. And in verse 12, he speaks about the good report of the truth. And so to know the truth is the antidote of all error. Examples or illustrations of apostasy. First of all, verse 5, unbelievers in the wilderness. I want to read the verse again, the latter part. How the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They went through the Red Sea. All were baptized in the sea, writes Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 10 of verse Corinthians. All were baptized under the cloud. All were baptized in the sea. That means all went through the sea and all were following the cloud in that way, the whole nation, over 1 million people. But you see, when they got into the wilderness, they departed from the God who miraculously saved them. They were guilty of murmuring and complaining and idolatry and all the rest. And so Paul says in the 10th of 1 Corinthians verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. A man's profession of faith does not establish him as righteous before God. He must repent and he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these ones went through the Red Sea. They just followed the crowd, but in the wilderness, they murmured, they complained, and they turned from the God who had delivered them in a mighty way. And so what did God do? God judged them. God punished them. He destroyed them. Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, Vernon McGee calls these men creeps. And I think that sounds like Brother McGee. He calls them creeps. Now, I didn't say that now, but he said that. And when I become 85 or 86, perhaps I can say that. The dear man, and I hope you meet him someday. So he says, these, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. You see, the Bible predicted that these kind of men would arise. They were even described. And their judgment and their condemnation was also recorded. God hates apostasy. God hates false teaching. He hates false doctrine. And they're all around us today. They're all around us. And we must be fortified against this. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And so a man, just because he makes a profession of faith, does not establish him as righteous before God, he must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like, and you have a field full of wheat and tares. That is the kingdom of heaven. That is that broad sphere of Christendom. And in this Christendom today, you have wheat, you've got the real thing, and you've got the fake, you've got the tares. It's not talking about the kingdom of God, because all who enter the kingdom of God are born again. Jesus said that. But in the kingdom of heaven, you have all kinds of people. Those who simply recognize the authority of heaven, who say, yes, oh yes, I believe in God. Doesn't everybody? Isn't it wonderful? God loves all men and we're all brothers. Let's go and do our very best and everything will be all right in the end. And so we have wheat and we have tares. And God judged them. They turned from God. That's apostasy. And the point is, it's an illustration of what it is. The second illustration is found in verse 6. And here he talks about angels which kept not their first estate. Now that word, first estate, those two words can be translated principality. That is to say, they left their own domain. They left their own habitation. Just like, for example, Monaco is a domain, and you have the prince who is over his domain. And he goes outside that domain and he's no longer a prince, you might say, in the sense that he rules over anybody else. He's simply a prince in his own domain. And this verse speaks about the angels which kept not their first estate. They left their own habitation. And God hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You see, beloved, there are wicked angels, there are wicked spirits in the world today, and they are free. They are Satan's emissaries. And they do his bidding. And Satan's kingdom is highly organized. Principalities and powers and so on. Wickedness in high places. But then there are angels who are now in prison. They are not free, but they are in chains. And so there are wicked angels who are free and they do Satan's bidding. But then there are those who are kept in everlasting chains under darkness. And who are these? Well, he tells us that these are they which kept not their first estate. I wonder what that means. Now, if this book is polemic, controversial, then there are verses within it which are difficult to understand. Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be served unto judgment. And so you see, God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell and they are in chains of darkness. Now who are these angels? They are angels who left their own habitation. I want to make a suggestion to you tonight. I believe it. I submit it to you. But you remember the story in Genesis chapter 6 about the sons of God who took the daughters of men, cohabitated with the daughters of men. And as a result of this union, there were giants that were born into the world. And the land was filled with giants. The sons of God, it says, came in unto the daughters of men, cohabitated with them, and as a result of this union, there was like a super race that was born. Giants in the land. Now when Job writes in chapter 1 verse 6 and chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about the Bible speaks about the sons of God, and they are angels. They are angels. And I want to submit to you tonight that the departure here In verse 6 is that Satan's emissaries, these angels, took upon them human form, because they did this in the book of Genesis, did they not? Angels became men in the days of Lot. The angels came to visit Lot, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah came and they desired those men because they were true physical human beings. And so these fallen angels take on them the form of a human being, and they cohabitate with the daughters of men. And as a result of this, there is an alien line born into this world. You see, Satan heard what God said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head. That was the first promise given in the Bible that the Savior of mankind would be a human being, would be a member of the human family. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and it shall bruise thy heel. And Satan says, is that correct? Well then, if he's going to come through the human family, then I'm going to corrupt the human line. And Satan has been seeking to do that all through the Old Testament, to either eradicate the Israelites, to bring down the leaders, and all kinds of manipulations to hinder the coming of the Messiah into the world. And when Jesus did come, Satan sought to destroy him before he went to the cross. Even into the Garden of Gethsemane, he sought to, through oppression and pressure, he sought to destroy Christ before he went to the cross. And so introduced into the human family is this alien line. And these angels left their first estate. They left their own habitation. Their sphere was in the spiritual world. But they came and they cohabitated with women and they introduced this. That is one reason why God destroyed the earth. That is why God wiped out all of mankind except the old family of Noah. Why? Because there was an alien line upon the face of this earth. And God wiped it out. Everyone were judged in the flood. I submit that to you for your consideration. So they, like the Egyptians, the Israelites, were judged. Departure. The angels departed from their proper place. And then he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And when the verse begins by saying, even as, it indicates to us a likeness to the case that goes before it. This is why it strengthens my conviction that the sin of verse 6 is perversion, is immoral, is lewd, because he says, even as. This brings to us the likeness of both cases. In like manner, we might translate that. It suggests a link between the sins of the angels and the sins of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know from history, and we know from the scriptures, that these two cities stand for the degrading sin of homosexuality. Men and women leave their own sphere of normal sexual activity for passion that is contrary to nature. And we live in a day, my friends, when the world is saying, even leaders in high places, religious leaders behind the scenes are saying, it is an alternate lifestyle. It is a choice that men and women can make. It is their alternative. And they can choose this if they will. They can function as priests, they can function as ministers, they can function as preachers, and they can function all these things because, after all, they have an alternative lifestyle. I said this morning that this is not my hobby horse, but if I come across it in the scriptures, I will say something and pass on. We love those who are guilty of all kinds of sin. We don't bring out one particular kind of perversion and say, well, now this is terrible, but you know, this is all right. We are living in a day, you know, and we're being brainwashed by the television set, and I've got to be very careful myself, where when you hear of all kinds of lifestyles, people living together outside of marriage and all other kinds of things, that there is no even twinge of conscience to say, well, now, you know, this is wrong. What is happening? The philosophies and the teachings of the world coming down from the pulpit and on out into society is corrupting. We've got to stand. We've got to contend for the faith. And so that's a departure from the truth of God, from God's standard. God's standard was this: for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. That's God's standard. But the world is departing from that. And that is apostasy. So these are three illustrations of apostasy. Verse 8, he says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Defile the flesh, number one. Despise authority. Despise authority. That simply means that they're without law. Antinomianism is the word today. Forget the word. It's not important, but it simply means without law. And that's what's happening today, you see. Without any restrictions, without any authoritative voice coming through, you just do what you please. And that comes from the pulpit sometimes. And I felt all through my years of ministry, what we need today and in the years past was an authoritative word. Not a person who speaks with authority and says, now, I said this, you listen to me, but speaking with the authority of the Word of God. And that's what these people are doing. They despise. They look down upon anything which is authoritative. And so we live in an area that is all gray. It's not black or white anymore. And we as believers must be very, very careful that we don't fall into that trap of being without law. And the third thing he says, that they speak evil. The word is rail. They rail against dignitaries. And then he gives us some examples of that. You see, railing against dignitaries or dignities is what characterizes these ungodly people. And that is simply irreverence. Irreverence for the things of God and for God himself and for his truth. And so in verse 9, he gives an example about Michael. Michael did not in any way bring a railing accusation against the devil. Was he afraid of him? No. But he showed restraint and he showed respect for power, and so he said, the Lord rebuke thee. He turns the matter over to God's hands and says, let the Lord do the rebuking. He has a sense of respect for authority. And let's face it, my friends, the devil is indeed an authoritative figure. And don't you forget that. And I had better not forget that. He doesn't have all authority, but he has authority. He certainly does. A lot of control in this world tonight, indeed he has. And so Michael the archangel, when contending about the devil, with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I think that refers to the burial of Moses. And Michael was there, the archangel. And they tucked that aged prophet away somewhere to await the resurrection day. And Michael realizes, I'm facing authority and I'll have respect for it. And he turns the matter over to the Lord. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. You see, this is an example of what of how we should act. But false teachers are irreverent. They have no respect whatsoever for authority or for the dignity of the glorious name of our God. The second thing he talks about is that these false teachers are motivated by fleshly appetite. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. You ever meet people like that who don't know what they're talking about? They do a lot of talking, but they don't know what in the world they're saying. He says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. And they speak about spiritual things and they speak about what God is doing. But they do it in a derogatory, irreverent, despicable way. Why? Because they don't understand it. They know nothing about it. They don't know. They don't understand. What they know, they only know through natural instinct. So what does it say? It says, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And so these are natural men. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of his first epistle, he says, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And that's a commentary on what we have right here in verse 10. You see, an unsaved person, this is another reason why they are not Christians, because they have no understanding of what is divine. They can speak down on things which they know nothing about. But all that they know through natural means. Just like an animal, you see. We were in Florida this past, earlier this month, and the folks put us up in a Ramada Hotel. a new experience. Very, very nice indeed. And so we went down to the pool one morning about 9 o'clock. It gets mighty hot in the summertime in Florida, you know. That's why we preachers go down in the wintertime, because we have more people to reach, you see. And we leave the summertime to the natives. But I went down in June just to prove that I'm not like that, you see. Not all the time, anyway. But anyway, I was sitting there by the pool, and all of a sudden I heard an awful lot of a commotion in a bush that was nearby. And a sparrow came flying out of there, you know, fluttering all over the place, and there the sparrow went. Well, back in the bush there was a black and white cat, skinny as a rail, very hungry, I'm sure. Now, he was there for two reasons. First of all, he knew it was cool in there. Secondly, he knew that the birds came in there to get a little bit of quiet and to get a little bit of to get cooled off, you see. And there that little cat was. And when that sparrow came in to say, boy, it's hot out there, that old cat went after him, but the sparrow got away. And you bird lovers can rejoice over that. And you cat lovers, see, cats can be very mean sometimes. And what that cat learns is by instinct, you see. Wise as serpents, we say, and harmless as doves. And the animal creation learns what they know by instinct, by that which is within them. And these false teachers are men and women who are characterized by fleshly or natural things. They are not in any sense spiritually. I must race on. Now he gives us three examples of fleshly activity. Very quickly, in verse 11, he speaks about the way of Cain. He speaks about the error of Balaam, and he speaks about the gainsaying or the arguments or the disputes of Korah. The way of Cain, that is the lust of the flesh. That's self-righteousness by self-effort. And so when his brother is acceptable by God and he is rejected, he has the passion of anger and he kills his brother. The lust of the flesh is anger. Just don't put it in a little box and say, well, now, fornication or all of those things, that's the lust of the flesh. Anger is the lust of the flesh. And so that's an example of fleshly motivation. He killed his brother. The second is the lust of the eyes. That's the error of Balaam, who ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, self-interest, greedy of gain. The error of Balaam, what he did, he desired to do for money. And my friends, I could take the rest of my time, the next 10 minutes, and rehearse to you some of the people that we oftentimes see on our television, especially, who are in the business simply for gain, material things. Some can drive their 85 Rolls Royces. They gather those things. Others can have a home in this part of the country and a home abroad and a home in this land over there and have all kinds of fancy cars and wear the best of suits and is doing all of this in the name of religion. They're running after the era of Balaam, and you have to be very sure where you send your money, my friends. Be sure you're sending your money when it goes outside the local assembly. You're sending your money to people who are honoring Christ and whose lives are not denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they profess Jesus, they speak well of Jesus, yes, but do they live in such a way that they are making him Lord of their lives? And so that's another evidence of motivation. Greedy of gain. Money can spoil people. Money can spoil anybody. We've got to be very careful that that green-eyed monster doesn't catch us. And then he talks about the gainsaying of Korah. That's the pride of life. They rebelled against the authority of God's leader, who was Moses at that time. Malcontents, gainsaying the arguments, the dispute of Korah, the pride of life. These are the fleshly things that characterize these men. Now quickly, I want to get to the last part, but verse 12, 13, 14, we read that false teachers are hidden rocks. Christians can be shipwrecked by the presence of these men. False teachers are clouds without water. Believers will dry up and starve if they listen to these people. False teachers are trees without fruit. Christians have no model to follow. No spiritual life is evidenced. Verse 13, they're raging waves, foaming out shame on the shore. Shameless deeds are displayed with no apology whatsoever. And they're wandering stars out of orbit. They'll never give anyone any guidance whatsoever. If a mariner wants to take a fix on a star and that star is gone astray out of orbit, then that mariner will hit the rocks. And so they're wandering stars. They will never give guidance. Verse 15, ungodly works. These are their deeds. Ungodly motives, ungodly committed, and ungodly words spoken against the Lord. Verse 16, false teachers are murmurers. They're complainers. They're grumblers. They're complainers. That's to say they're malcontents. They walk after their own lust. They speak flattering words. Be careful of flattering words. They admire persons for profit and gain. That's greed. Now in the closing moments, how to contend or encouragement for growth. Verse 17, but beloved, we're living in this kind of a world. Yes, it's all around us. How can we grow? How can we be delivered? Not that there's a danger, but still it's there. But beloved, remember you, the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes the authoritative word in verse 17. Remember the apostles' doctrine. It's authoritative. Verse 18. You were warned about false teachers. That's what he says. These be they who separate themselves. Now that doesn't mean that they're living separated lives. But they separate themselves from godly men. You see, it's interesting that false men like this do not hobnob, are not in the same camp with men who are godly, Bible-believing and Bible-preaching men on the airwaves, whether it's on the television or on the radio. They separate themselves from godly men. That's one thing that characterizes them. And you know, when a person is not a believer, they don't want to hobnob with those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. I knew I was a Christian the very next day because I was glad to be with another Christian. Prior to that, I would walk to the other side of the street in my hometown if I saw someone coming from the local gospel hall in those days. I would take the other side of the street because I would be embarrassed. Because he might say out loud, praise the Lord or something, and I would be embarrassed to tears. And I didn't want to be with Christians. I would separate myself from them. But after salvation, I was glad to identify myself with them. And so if you're a believer, then you delight to be with other believers. But these men, they separate themselves from godly people. They are sensual. Let us say they are natural people. They are the natural man is what dominates their life. They are sensual. They live by the senses. By what they see, by what they hear, by what they can taste, by what they can feel. You see, these are the senses. And they live through the senses. There's nothing of the Spirit of God there because verse 19 also says, having not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, four things. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Fortify yourself on your faith. Are you studying the Bible? Are you studying the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Are you taking perhaps a correspondence course? Do you have any kind of systematic way in which you're reading the Bible and you're getting a grip on things? You see? Now, if that's not the case, then you are fair game for all kinds of false teaching. There are people around who swallow every hook, line, and sinker that comes along. And they're unstable. And they're led astray. Why? Because they're not building up themselves on their faith. And so we've got the Word of God in our hands. And we can read it. We can meditate upon it. We can study it. And we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not depend upon the public preaching of the Word of God. I say that I've been doing this all of my Christian life, and I'm talking about myself. If people just depended upon what I had to say every Sunday morning or Sunday night, my friends, they would not grow and be strong. That alone is not sufficient. It may be a help, but that is not sufficient. We need ourselves to build up ourselves. That's what Jude is saying. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And you'll be amazed at how much you will remember when you get it for yourself. Secondly, he talks about praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in or according to or in harmony with the Holy Spirit. And as you read the Bible, you learn, I've said this before, you learn things that God wants you to have, and you pray for the things that he wants you to have, and you will receive those things. Why? Because you're praying in accordance or in harmony with what the Spirit of God wants to give you. That's what prayer is all about. It's finding out what God wants to give me and say, Lord, I want it. That's praying in the Spirit. And if you have victories in prayer and you're being blessed in that way, you'll become strong. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves within the bounds of God's love. How do I do that? By obeying the Word of God as I know it. If I step outside the bounds of God's Word, then, my friends, I'm exposed to all kinds of harm and danger. Jonah experienced that. He was in the predicament that he was in because he had stepped outside the bounds of God's mercy. That's what he says in chapter 2 of his book. He says that. He said, I observed lying vanities. He said, I just had a false view of things. I got too big for myself. I was telling God how to run his program and all the rest. And here he's in the belly of a great fish. It's a terrible predicament. He was there because he forsook God's mercy. Sometimes God tests us in various ways, not because we've done something wrong, but to strengthen us and to build us up and to make us strong as believers. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations that we aren't responsible for. We put ourselves there by the things that we do. We step outside the bounds of God's love. And Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live in such a way that you're expecting him. In other words, these four things can be summed up in two words, sanctification and holiness. You live a life of separation to God, holy in character, and beloved, you will be preserved, you'll be kept. And then in closing, he says, now show practical love. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. There are some who are doubters. There are some who maybe are on the fence. So he says, don't become impatient with them. They may be different from you. Or maybe you're strong and you don't have patience with those who are weak. He says, have compassion on those. Rescue those and evict the others, making a difference. Make a difference between those who are sincere doubters and searchers and recognize those who are definitely sensual and without the Spirit of God. Do not tolerate those. And then he says, as I must close because my throat is dry, as I hope the sermon is not. He says then in verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Show love, but don't get defiled in your attempt to save them. You don't have to get down to the mud where somebody is to help them. That's what he's saying. Stay upon solid ground, then you can pull them out of the mud. Save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Sometimes, I know one man told me one time, a Christian man, who did some counseling, he probably was maybe a psychologist, but he didn't have a practice. And he said he found himself, when he was counseling people, that he became very much interested in the gory details of the person's problem. He said he used to become very interested in all the implications. And he said he began to find myself just enjoying the sinful and the wicked things that that person was guilty of, especially if it was a woman who came to me. He said, I had to realize that I had to hate the things that was troubling these people. And I had to be separate from them. If I would be going to get caught up in this as well, then I could never help them. And that's what Jude is saying there. Keep from being defiled in your attempt. And then the benediction. Eternal security is assured, beloved, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Beloved, we are kept for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, he took the responsibility of caring for us. And we're safe in the Father's hand, we're safe in the Lord's hand. And we have this double security, and we know that we shall never perish. Lord, there are poor sinners around us who are caught up in error or being taught falsely. We do pray that we will, in a very positive way, go forth with the truth, not condemning the false, not spending our time tearing down the false, but simply, Lord, to preach the truth of God and rescue men from hell. Bless this assembly and all of its ministries, and may the Lord Jesus be glorified in all things, we pray, in his precious and worthy name.
After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, I've read it once. Why don't you all just read it about 10 times this week, just those verses. Saturate your mind with them. Think about them and then come as we study together. Our time is gone, but you know, I'd like to take 2 more minutes. Could I do it and have us sing just 2 verses of a hymn? Because I wanted to do it. Let's sing number 91 as we close this morning. Number 91, and I want it just to be an expression of our joy to the Lord. And we're going to sing just the first and the last verses together. Number 91, let's all stand as we rejoice and sing together. Can you say that? For me, he died. I trust so. Let's pray together. Father, as we enter upon this new year and a study of this marvelous letter of Paul's, we pray that we might enter in and possess our possessions in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we face 1986, that all of us might experience your grace and your peace throughout this year. For those that are here, Lord, that have never come to know that grace and peace in Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray that they will put their faith and trust personally in Christ for salvation and have that peace in their hearts as well. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bring us back tonight as we trace our history, the roots that we have in Christ and the heritage that we have. Might we be blessed this evening. Give us a good day, Father, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.